Back to John 17. We'll be looking at verses 20 through 26 this morning, the final and third and final part of Jesus' prayer, his extended prayer there in John 17, sometimes referred to as his high priestly prayer. You probably noticed as Terry read that entire prayer that a prominent theme is that of unity. And I have to confess that whenever I hear about unity, especially when you talk in religious circles and that sort of thing, causes all kinds of red flags to go up in my mind. One of those red flags is the one where the version of unity that society tends to try to push on us, this is what they hold forth, the idea of tolerance, the idea of what we need to do is strip down our belief system so that we all finally come to agree that everything is okay if it makes you happy. And so we basically get down to just tolerance, and that's it. And of course, big red flag goes up in my mind. Then there's another one that pops up, and it is one within Christianity, not just in broader society, but the one says, okay, well, why can't Catholics and Protestants worship together? You know, why do we have to talk about doctrine all the time? Why do we have to open our Bibles? Because it's so divisive. Doctrine divides is kind of their mantra. And so what we need to do there is, you know, just love one another. Let's set doctrine aside. You know, if doctrine helps you, then fine, but keep it to yourself. You know, that's another red flag. But, you know, unfortunately, a red flag that ought to go off in my mind, which doesn't as often as it should, is that there's a lack of unity sometimes within like-minded churches and just churches just like ours. You know, and one thing that surprises me, and some of you have noticed this, and I have over the years, is that I've noticed that the more we agree with one another, the bigger little things become. And so, you know, we'll divide over things that are minuscule. I mean, they may be important things. They may be things in the Bible, but they're not those big top-level things about the gospel, about the truth of God, the non-negotiables. And so sometimes we'll, you know, get upset with somebody because of X, Y, or Z. Maybe a doctrine that's not on that same level of the fundamentals of the faith, if you will, the doctrines that relate to the gospel. And then go and join with a church that's a little shaky on some of the big things. And it's kind of weird. Red flags ought to be going off in our mind when that's happening. Because that is precisely what Jesus is talking about here, as he's praying for unity. You see, within what I'm calling like-minded churches, churches that hold to the Bible, churches that hold to the true gospel, we really need to work on our unity. And you know, it's something that we have to work on all the time. See, within Christ-centered churches, Jesus insists on unity. Unity within Jesus' church is central to his mission. Why is unity so important? Well, on the one hand, as we're going to see today, is it's essential to evangelism. And if you think about it, if we can't live together in Christian love, in unity, those of us who agree on the truths of the gospel, then what we are suggesting to the world, saying to the world by our actions, is that the message of hope that we have is just a sham. You know, I mean, we preach that God transforms sinners. He transforms lives. And we show them that it just couldn't transform us enough to work together and love each other in the Lord Jesus in the way that he wants us to love one another. That, okay, on, now, if you're talking about the deity of Christ, okay, we have to divide over that. I'm sorry that, you know, if somebody is not going to hold to that, they're not going to hold to the truth of the Trinity, you know, substitutionary atonement, things like that, okay, yes, we have to divide. But, you know, if we divide over some of the other things that are not tied directly to the gospel, yeah, we should be able to talk about them. We ought to be able to talk with one another about the end times. There are different views within our church, and we ought to be able to talk about those things without, you know, just getting mad at each other and going our separate ways. Because what we're telling the world is that, you know, the grace of Christ doesn't reach that far. It can't transform my heart to make me love my brother, even though he or my sister, she, and I disagree on some of these things. But there's something far worse when we don't work hard at our oneness, when we can't get along with one another, when we let petty differences divide us, when we get disgruntled with one another over matters that are not problems of major doctrinal purity or problems of moral purity, when we put our individual needs and wants ahead of Jesus' program, we rob him of his rightful glory. You see, he's provided us everything we need to have this unity that he prays for here. And when we don't live according to that, when we don't make use of those resources, we're robbing him of his glory. Because what he wants us to do is to put those into play so that when people look at us and they say, boy, you know, you two are really different. I don't see how y'all can worship together. You come from such different backgrounds. Your personalities are so, you know, you've got to really, you know, rub each other the wrong way. And if they hang around us, they see that we do sometimes rub each other the wrong way. And he wants us to employ the resources he's given us so that people look at that and they say, how can y'all sit together in church? How can you call each other brother and sister and just give, to sacrifice yourself for each other? Why would you do that for someone so different from you that, you know, I would have expected y'all to be mortal enemies? You see, when we fail to put the resources that he's given us to use, we rob him of glory. If you think about it, in the one extended prayer of Jesus that we have, that was recorded for us, a prominent, maybe the prominent theme is that Jesus' church have unity. And you know, we treat it like a nice to have. We treat it the way I treat waxing my truck, okay? I haven't waxed it very many times. It's 20 years old. You can imagine what it looks like. Now, the sides are still pretty good. You see me driving by, it looks all right. But if you get in front of it, you can see on the hood, and it's pretty weathered. Now, I do take care of it mechanically. I make sure that the oil is changed regularly and all the things that need to happen under the hood happen. And that's why I still can drive it, and it's 20 years old. But if you look at it, you probably assume that I don't take care of it because it doesn't look like it's being taken care of, other than the fact that it still does drive. And you see, the thing is, I know that it runs just fine whether I wax it or not. I grew up on a farm, and we washed our truck when it was completely covered in mud and you couldn't see the license plate anymore, okay? That's when it was time to wash it, you know. We never waxed them, you know, because it's going to get beat up, you know, run into it with a tractor and everything like that. You know, so there's no point in that. But so I know that if I don't wax my truck, as long as I'm changing the oil and doing all those things, it's fine. But you don't know that I'm doing that. You don't know that I'm taking care of it. Now, it's just a truck. It doesn't really matter, but even though it's not perfect, it's, I think, a good illustration of this. It's similar to our spiritual perspective on unity. You see, if you look at my weathered truck, you might assume that I don't take care of it. Similarly, when people look at our lack of unity, they'd never know we go to church regularly, read our Bibles and pray, or better yet, they never would guess that we've really been transformed by the grace of God. Because the Bible talks about unity, and Jesus didn't just whisper this to Christians in the corner and say, you know, in case y'all don't have it, I don't want the world to realize that y'all are not doing what I told you to do. No, he made sure that they all know, they can all read, that there's, you know, scriptures are available for to anybody. And they know we're supposed to be unified. I mean, just ask them. They'll say, I mean, how many times when you go to evangelize somebody, you tell them about Jesus, and what do they like to throw in your face? Oh, well, if Christianity is true, then why are there so many different denominations? Right? They know. And when they see our lack of unity, now I'm not talking about us and all the different denominations getting back together or anything like that. We're going to see that that is not what Jesus is telling us to do or praying for us to do. But you know, when it comes down to the fact that if they say, okay, even within Bible-believing churches, they can't get along, they'd never know that we've been transformed by the grace of God. You see, because unity is, as we're going to talk about, it's hard. I mean, really, it's impossible apart from the grace of God. But that's the point. He wants them to see that and say, I know it's impossible for Jew and Gentile to get together and to be able to actually worship together. For even a Gentile to be the pastor of Jews in his church. And the people would scratch their head, and there's something otherworldly about this, something uncommon about this. That's what Jesus wants to happen. Our visible testimony is to be based in large part on our unity. Now, if you doubt that, then I want you to pay attention through our study, because in two places, Jesus is going to tie this into what he wants to be an outcome from it. That the world may believe, that the world may know. He, Jesus, puts us on display whether we want to be on display or not. We come in here behind closed doors, but sorry, he puts us on display. And he wants the world to know. And you know, this is what's so wonderful about all this. When Jesus prayed this, he already knew the struggles that you and I would have and the failures we would have in unity. We can all think of times when we did not work positively toward unity and when we did something to really mess it up. And you know, he still died for us. He still prayed for us. And that's wonderful. Every generation of the church needs to learn these lessons. Every one of us. It's not a deal where, you know, the church just keeps getting better and better and better at this, and then, you know, eventually, you know, we're good. We can stop preaching on this. Now, every generation needs to learn it. And we all have our own little take on what gives us problems. And so what we have here that every generation needs to hear, Jesus gives us three encouraging reminders about his plan for unity within the church. Three encouraging reminders for his plan for unity in his church. First, Jesus prays for our unity, and that's more important than you might think. Second, Jesus has provided what we need to achieve unity. And then third, he's provided what we need to maintain unity. See, unity among believers is so important that the first thing we need to get here from his prayer is that Jesus prays for our unity. Verses 20 and 21, we're going to look at that. Jesus prays for our unity. You see, unity for us is not automatic. You know how on your phone, if you have a smartphone or you go on your computer or different apps that you might have, a lot of times you'll notice in there that there's a feature that you can click on and it says, restore default settings. Okay. You know, because you've been tinkering with it and everything, and you've really messed it up. And so what do? You hit on that, and it goes back to the way that they sold it to you. Okay. Our default setting is not Unity. We were born in sin, and we're still fighting sin, and our default is not Unity. Our default, sadly, is divisiveness and self-interest. Unity is such a difficult practice. It is such a difficult attitude to achieve that Jesus himself prays for it. When you find Jesus praying for something, two things have to be true about it. Number one, it's extremely important. As our brother already shared, you know, if Jesus took the time to pray for this and he saw to it that the disciples heard it out loud and then John would write it down, it has to be hugely important. But the fact that Jesus prayed for it means it is extremely important. And the second thing is, if Jesus had to pray for it, it has to be really hard to achieve. You see, if it was just something we would naturally do, that we would all, wow, I'm saved and I love everybody and it stays that way, then he wouldn't have had to pray. Why would he waste his breath if it was going to happen anyway? Because it's not going to happen anyway unless the Spirit of God works in us. Unless Jesus prays and the Spirit works and we submit ourselves to his working, it's not going to happen. That's why it's such a big problem. That's why good churches do split over things they should not split over. Why good Christians leave sometimes, and I'm not thinking about anybody, okay? There are good reasons to leave. And there are some that are not. In verse 20, Jesus identifies those he prays for. You remember back in verses 6 through 19, Jesus was praying, after praying for himself, for his glory. 6 through 19, he prayed for the 11 particularly. Now, a lot of that did apply to us, but he was thinking particularly about the 11, those men who were with him. Judas has already left to go betray Jesus. He's selling him out at the moment while Jesus is praying this. And now he's kind of fine-tuning it. He said, okay, I'm targeting a certain group here. And he tells us who he's praying for in these last verses, 20 through 26. He's getting ready to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will pray a prayer that we know probably better. It's unfortunate, but, you know, the not my will but thine be done prayer. That's to come here in just a little bit. It won't be in John's gospel, but that in the history, it's when it comes. So is he only praying for the 11? Well, look at verse 20. Talking about the 11, the disciples, Peter and James and John, those guys. He says in verse 20, I do not ask in behalf of these alone. So not just the 11, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. So what Jesus does now is he turns his attention to the rest of his church, which doesn't exist yet when he's praying this. And he identifies these people as those who believe. You see, right there, he's being very particular. He's already said, I don't pray for the world. Now, okay, who do you pray for? I pray for those who believe. You see, only those who have faith. And faith in what? Faith in faith? No. Those who believe in me. They have faith in Jesus. Jesus himself. Those are the only ones that we are to be unified with. Those who believe in the message of Jesus. When he says here, through their word, who's he talking about? Through your own word? You know, you believe in me through your own? No. He's talking, thinking back to the apostles. And this is interesting, because as you study through John's gospel, what you see is that Jesus says, okay, the message that I'm preaching is His who sent me. So the Father sent me and He gave me this message, and that is what I'm preaching. But then there's a shift, and Jesus starts calling it my word. It's His message that He is preaching. And now it shifts again. It's their word, the apostles' doctrine. And that's where it is today. It remains there. This is the apostles' teaching. And you find the New Testament talks about that. That we are to hold ourselves and hold one another to the apostles' teaching. Because Jesus entrusted it to them. And they have written it down, recorded it in the scriptures so that we have it. It's set. We know the boundaries of it. We know where it starts and where it ends. And there's a message of hope here. As the disciples are hearing this, whether they got it the first time or whether it was later as they're thinking about it. But he says those who believe through their, the apostles' word, through their message, they're getting ready to fall to pieces. Because when Jesus is arrested and he's tortured and he's murdered, they're going to think, what happened? Everything we hoped for is gone. Ended. It's over. But, you know, Jesus doesn't look at that and think, man, this is a pretty shaky proposition. I mean, these guys are going to lose it. And we may just end up having to start over. No, he didn't think that. He's praying knowing that there are going to be many, many, and we know now millions, who are going to come to faith in Jesus Christ through these 11 men, through their preaching of the gospel. I mean, if you wonder, you know, sometimes you preach the gospel to people and they don't come to Christ. And you say, Lord, I've been preaching the gospel now for, you know, a year or 10 years and, you know, I'm not seeing a whole lot. Don't forget that in the plan of God that 11 men were able to preach the gospel, and all of us who believe here are direct recipients of that because we believe the word they wrote down here, their message. So Jesus knew that they would not only recover from what's getting ready to happen, but they would thrive. They would preach the gospel and, you know, just kind of whetting their appetite. First time they preached the gospel after Pentecost, or was that Pentecost? Remember how many came to Christ? 3,000. Boom. And so here he prays. And another thing, not just the hope that he gave them, that they would thrive, but if you ever wonder whether Jesus prays for you, I want you to look at verse 20. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Do you believe in Jesus Christ through the word of the apostles? Do you? Okay. Then he's praying for you right here. Jesus has prayed for you. Isn't that wonderful? You need to remember that. You know, I guess I'd get discouraged. You know? And I need to remember it too. They're right here. Jesus prayed for me. He was thinking about you and me when he prayed this. Yes, along with millions of others. But he had you in mind if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. That's wonderful. And it's significant that he says he prays for those who believe. He's very distinct here in talking. Those who believe. Unity can only be achieved between those who believe in Jesus through the message he gave to the apostles. Did you see that? When he says, I pray for those who believe. So unity can only be achieved between those who believe in Jesus. We can't be unified with other religions. We can't even be unified with other churches that don't hold to the gospel, that don't hold to the truth of Scripture. We cannot, and we shouldn't even try. Now, we should try to evangelize them, yes, but not be unified with them. That's a fool's errand. And it goes against our Lord Jesus. He says, those who believe in me. If they believe in anything but the apostolic message about Jesus, we cannot be one with them. Now, just to be clear about what he prays for, look at verse 21. It says, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. What Jesus is praying for is the unity of all believers, all genuine believers. He prays for our unity, our oneness. He doesn't pray for it at any cost, though. Some people treat it that way. We've already, you know, shown one thing, that it has to be only between those who believe in the apostolic message of Jesus. But here he also ties it to his unity with his Father. You know, what? How does he tie our unity to their unity? You see, Father, Son, and of course Holy Spirit, but Jesus is just talking Father and Son here because the Father is the one who sent him, and the Jews, you know, they believed in the one he calls God the Father, at least they thought they did. And he says, you know, the Father and I have this oneness, this profound unity we've talked about. They're perfectly unified in their message, if you will, their doctrine, their ministry, their mission. They're perfectly unified in those. Jesus said, I came to teach what my Father gave me to teach. And whatever it is that he's saying, that's what I'm going to say. And whatever he's doing, that's what I'm going to do. And oh, by the way, I live to do his will. It's my food. It's what I live for. And it's this profound unity that he prays for us to have with each other. He says, I want the kind of unity between Father and Son in the Trinity. I want that to be theirs. I want them to have that kind of unity. And so he ties it to that. So how can we be unified with somebody who doesn't even believe Jesus is real, or that he's God, or that he's the only way? How can we be unified? Because it wouldn't be at all like the unity between the Father and the Son. He wants us to share the unity that exists between the members of the Godhead, between the members of the Trinity. He wants our unity to be patterned after theirs. I mean, what we ought to do if we want to know what does this look like is we look at them and say, okay, because he's taught us so much about his relationship with his Father, and we can go through just John's gospel alone and glean from that the nature of their relationship and learn how to be unified between one another. We should have the same goal that they have in their mission, because their mission has to be our mission. And then here's why he's praying for this. Here's one reason for it. As I mentioned to you earlier, he wanted it to be a testimony to the world. He said, he prays this, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. He's talking messianic terms there, that God the Father has sent the Messiah, the servant of Yahweh, that Jesus is that one. That the Father did send me, that I am the Messiah. And I want you all to be unified so that the world will get the message that, yeah, God really did send Jesus. That Jesus is the Messiah. And you know, so many, even within Judaism today, most do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They're still waiting for Messiah. And that's sad. Jesus wants them to come to know, to realize, to believe that the Father did send him. And it ought to be a sobering rebuke to us if there's anything that we do to encourage disunity or fail to actively work toward unity. It ought to rebuke us. Jesus' plan for evangelism depends in a significant way upon the unity of his followers. You know, and that puts a lot on us, doesn't it? We have to work hard at this. And we may wonder why sometimes our evangelism isn't more effective, and maybe this is one of the factors in that. Maybe they're not seeing the kind of unity that they need to see in us. Donald Guthrie said, there's a cycle here. Faith leads to unity, which leads others to faith. So as we come to know Christ, He will work in us to bring about unity. And as people see that unity, then they come to Christ. And that's how He works it. So we said first that Jesus prays for our unity, and that's huge. It ought to be a big encouragement to us that He prays for our unity. Second, Jesus has provided what we need to achieve unity. Verses 22 to 24. He's provided what we need to achieve unity. Verse 22. And the glory which Thou hast given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and Thou in Me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that Thou didst send Me and didst love them even as Thou didst love Me. Father, I desire that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am, and in order that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me, for Thou didst love Me before the foundation of the world. So now Jesus ties our unity to His glory. He's tied it to faith. He's tied it to their unity in the Godhead. And now He's tying it to His glory. He says that He's provided, He's given us His glory. And remember, He's talking about us here in these verses. He's given us His glory. And what does that mean? Well, let me try to explain it. What has happened is that Jesus was sent by the Father to reveal God to us. Okay, He's the one, John 1:18, that has explained God to us. He's revealed God. And in His glory is that the whole package, if you will, of that lowly service that He came to do, serving God in a humble way, and to get to the point where He would suffer, and then get to the point where He would die on the cross. And it was there on the cross that it was kind of the ultimate display of His glory, because we got to see His character displayed there. We got to see Jesus, if you will, open God's heart up to us and let us see the depth of His love and so many of His other attributes there. I mean, you even have His justice and wrath and everything all right there on the cross. And to us, what seems like the most tragic moment in history, and what seems to so many to be a pitiful defeat, was actually the most splendid display of God's glory. Now, remember, we have to keep thinking in terms of right side up thinking and upside down. To us, that looks upside down. But He's showing us that that's really right side up thinking. Remember, if you want to be the greatest, you have to serve, be the servant of all. So what Jesus did is He revealed the Father to us through this humble service, through His suffering, through His death. That is His glory. His glory, and the Bible presents it, John's Gospel presents it this way, as Jesus doesn't look at the cross as, oh, that horrible torture device. Oh, that thing that is designed to disgrace and deter law-breaking. John presents it to us, Jesus presents it to us as His glory. This is Jesus' glory when He dies in our place, when He takes our sin upon Himself and dies as a substitute, and He satisfies the wrath of God. That's His glory. And so Jesus says, and I give that to them. I've given them My glory. What does that mean? That means He's given us the same humble service, the same mission, that we will suffer, we might die for Him. Martyrs have. Think about Luke 9:23. Do you remember that? That's a good verse. Y'all should know it if you don't already. If anyone wishes to follow Me, he must do what? Yeah, he deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. A wonderful verse for disciples. See, it's the same mission. He's given us His glory. What He finds glorious, what brought Him glory, He's given to us, not necessarily bring us glory, but so that we then bring Him glory. Because as we imitate Him, we become more and more like Him. We continue His mission. We continue bringing Him glory. Because we're pointing men and women and young people to Jesus. And saying He's the one that receives all the glory. He's the one who is the Savior who died for sinners. And then a second time here. Why? Why is He working to perfect our unity? You see, He's got a goal in mind. He's praying that our unity would be perfected. Why? It says, so that the world would know. That the world would know that the Father sent Him. Again, that He's the Messiah. That the world may believe, that the world may know. That's why, again, He prays for our unity. And then, in verse 24, it's just really beautiful because he prays there as he did in the first five verses. You know, remember verse 5, he's saying, you know, I pray that I might once again be robed in the glory that I shared with you, Father, from all eternity past. Before I came to be born on this earth, I shared this glory and I was robed in this glory, and I pray that I get back there. I'm looking forward to that, Father. You once again robing me with glory. Because remember, He laid the display of His glory, He laid that aside while He was here on earth. And here in verse 24, He says, and I pray that they might be with me. That's number one, wonderful. You know, it's the John 14, you know, I prepared a place for you so that you can be with me in my Father's house. And He says, I pray that they'd be with me. And that they would behold my glory. He says, I want them to see, to get to the end game, if you will. That's what it's all about, is for to bring this glory to Jesus, this glory to God. And He says, I want them as a reward for, a blessing for their unity, that one day they get to see what it all was working toward. That they get to see Jesus in all this splendor and His majesty. That we get to see how beautiful, how righteous, you know, to see the greatness of His glory displayed. You know, I like to wonder what that's like. You know, I hope you do too. You know, we have some descriptions of it in Scripture. You know, a few men who got a glimpse of that and they try to do the best they can, you know. It just kind of boggles your mind, doesn't it? You know? Because, I mean, how can we look on someone who's so perfectly holy, but one day we will. And we'll see Him in all of His glory. And Jesus says, I want them to be there with me, and I want them to get to see what it was all about. I want them to see how beautiful I am. And for us, for the believer in Jesus Christ, that should be the ultimate blessing for us. To get to see Him as He is one day. There were some men who got to see Him, and a lot of people did get to see Him when He was here and His glory was veiled. You know, and I'm sure, you know what happened to John, the apostle, when he got to see Jesus in all of His glory. You read the Revelation, it blew him away, knocked him down. He was so overcome. And that's what we look forward to. And that's the blessing He prays for us. Third, quickly, Jesus has also provided what we need to maintain unity, verses 25 and 26. He's provided what we need to maintain this unity. Verse 25, O righteous Father, although the world has not known Thee, yet I have known Thee, and these have known that Thou didst send Me. And I have made Thy name known to them, and will make it known that the love wherewith Thou didst love Me may be in them, and I in them. He's called Him Holy Father, and now in prayer He calls Him Righteous Father. And what a fitting contrast to the other group of persons He talks about here in verse 25. The world. The world hasn't known the Father. But Jesus says, I have known Him. I was with Him in eternity past. I know Him. I come here to tell you about Him. I've known Him. And these have believed my message, basically is what He's saying. They know You sent Me. Jesus has known God. He's had this intimate, personal relationship with the Father for all eternity past. And he says that, I've known you, Father. I've given it to these apostles, and now they will pass it on to the church, because I want them to also know what these men know. You see, what he does for us is he takes the love that the Father has for him and he puts it in us. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and if you ever wonder, and you know you do, I don't know that God loves me. I don't know he can love me. What you need to remember is what Jesus says here. That the love, Father, that you have for me, I pray for it to be in them. You see, we have in us the love that God has for his Son. You see, he doesn't love you because you're so wonderful, because you're not, I'm not. He loves you because Jesus is so wonderful. Because Jesus is so righteous, so holy, so perfect, so good. He loves you because of Jesus. He loves you the same way he loves Jesus. That blows me away. I don't get that. I accept it. I'm happy to accept it. But I don't understand. You know, how can he love me the way he loves Jesus? But that's why Jesus came to die in our place. Why he came to clothe us in his righteousness. And then, that's not the only thing that he's putting in us. Not just the love that the Father has for the Son he puts in us, but he puts his Son in us. He says there, the very last words of his prayer, and I in them. You see, we have the Son of God who lives within us. Now, you know, it works its way out through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the person of the Holy Spirit, but there's a very real sense in which Jesus is in us, and especially when you talk to Paul, we are in Jesus. There's that close relationship between us. But we have within us the love of God the Father for the Son. It is in us. It is there to operate. It should be operational so that we're loving each other with that same love, remembering that how he loves us, and that we have the Son of God in us as well. Having his love and his Son within us, we have the resources we need to maintain unity among our brothers and sisters, don't we? So how does this unity happen? It happens when Jesus is the center of each of our lives. It happens when bringing Jesus glory is the goal of each of our ministries. It happens when the most obvious character trait in our relationships is the same kind of love that God has for Jesus and that he has for us. You want to know how to love your brother or sister? The same way the Father loves the Son. The same way they both love us. Or, we can put it differently. What does this unity look like? Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And we didn't plan this. But I'm referring to the same passage you did, sister. 1 John 4, and I'll read a little bit more of it, verses 7 through 11. As we turn our attention now to the Lord's Supper, this is what I want us to focus on. John there, the same John, writing in a letter. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Our love for each other has to be patterned after his love for us. And what is God's love like? He sent his son. His son was the propitiation for our sins. That's what John said here in this letter. Takes us back to the cross. That's where God's love was displayed so fully to us. To die in the place of people like you and me, sinners. Now let us join our hearts together. Let us gather around the cross here now in our minds, our hearts, as we partake of the Lord's Supper. And let us glorify our Savior, the one who is the propitiation for our sins, the one who is God's gift of love for us.